Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Hello, midweek. Good to see you. Some of you I know very well, some I don't, but it's just a privilege to be here. As Josh said, my name is Chris. Been on staff here for about 12 years and just so grateful for the Well. The Well has had so much influence on my life, on my marriage, and even in my calling to be here on staff. And so we're in the middle of this summer teaching series called Questions That Jesus Asked, over 300 that he did. Jesus was a great questioner. I mean, he was God, so he knew everything according to John 16:30. And yet he still asks questions. And so we're going to look at a question tonight that I think is a very simple and yet searching question. And in doing so, Jesus is able to restore a relationship and restore a purpose. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John 21. We're going to be in verse 1. And while you're turning there, I want to tell a story. And tell a story about a young man. This young man would have been in his 20s, early 20s, married, a co-owner of a small business with his brother. The industry he was in was hands-on. It was arduous and gritty, demanding physical strength and mental fortitude. It was blue-collar kind of work. This young man was pretty colorful. His personality, he had a bit of a hot temper. He was a ready, fire, aim kind of guy, you know, those types. He was blunt, to the point, and he was always ready to say the first thing that came to his mind, even if sometimes those words would offend or provoke. Now, he was in an industry that was very competitive. There were good seasons, there were bad seasons. And on one day, during a challenging time in the operation, a stranger walks into his place of business. Now, this man had no expertise in the young man's industry, but nevertheless, he walks up and he offers some professional advice. Strangely enough, the young man accepts, and his obedience is rewarded as the man's tip helps him earn a huge payday. Kind of like winning the lottery, right? The man is overwhelmed, he's delighted, and he's so thankful to the stranger. But then the stranger asks the young man and his brother to leave behind the family business and then even their own family and come follow him. And he's recruiting a group of men for a new enterprise. And he tells the young man that there's a calling on his life, a purpose that the young man could have never dreamed for himself. And the young man willingly accepts. And for the next 3 years, he's part of this man's entourage. He serves with him, he learns from him, and the young man is sold out for this company. He quickly becomes one of its top employees. His performance, along with his strong personality, allows him to become very known within the company itself. And the leader actually eventually asks him to be on his executive leadership team. He says, look, I've got great plans for you. There's good things in store for you. I see a future for you in what we're doing here. And he's well respected, he's known among the other employees, and the enterprise as a whole, it's thriving. It's gaining popularity and prosperity, and there's a sense that the company is going to go corporate here pretty soon. Well, this young man, he allows his success and his leadership status to go to his head, starts to believe his own press. He begins to find his identity and worth and security as in accomplishments. He becomes very prideful. He starts to make some pretty arrogant statements about himself, statements like he's the most committed, he's the most devoted, he's the most important employee in the company. Now, the company eventually faces a little bit of opposition and setback, and some of the other employees are starting to worry. They're concerned about the future of this enterprise. But this young man's arrogance continues. He brags in front of, they're at a staff meeting in front of everybody. He says, even if things go bad in the company, I will never forsake this place and I will never abandon the mission. His boss looks at him, shakes his head and says, look, not only when things get tough will you abandon ship, but you will also personally betray me 3 times. And the young man scoffs at such an assertion. But sure enough, within that same day, the leader takes the young man and some of the other employees, and they go to this park at night to reflect, and then the authorities show up to arrest the leader, and in a fit of anger and fear, the young man pulls out a weapon and attacks, and he injures one of the authorities. He's rebuked by the leader and told to refrain from such violence, and then the leader is taken away. He's captured and taken away, and he goes to a courthouse, and the young man follows along at a distance. And while standing outside the courthouse at night, in the middle of the night around a fire, the man is confronted by different people will all make the accusation and the assertion that this young man is associated with the leader on trial. "Ma'am, I don't know him," he boldly says the first time. "Sir, I am not with him," he defiantly says the second time. "And curse you, I don't know what you're talking about," is his final definitive answer. And when he utters those words, a rooster crows, and the young man catches the eye of that leader and realizes that the leader was right. He had not lived up to the bold claims. Instead, he had failed miserably, betraying the one who had given him everything. And in that moment, there was anguish, sorrow, shame. The man weeps and walks away, overwhelmed by the guilt of his sin and the failure of his mission. Thoughts flood his mind and grieve his heart. "I blew it. I was supposed to be the hero, and instead I ended up being a coward." He's racked with regret. He's filled with remorse. He's convinced that this will define him forever, that he's divorced himself from relationship with the leader, and he's disqualified for any sort of leadership moving forward. He wallows in pity and feels dejected. Anybody know who I'm talking about? Talking about the Apostle Peter. And the narrative I just retold in kind of modern form is his life leading up to this moment that we get to in John 21. Okay, it's interesting to me that Peter had failed miserably. And in some ways, he thought he had forfeited himself from both relationship and purpose. And like many of us, we fall on our faces, and often our sin can have horrible and horrific consequences. But I hope and pray that we can see that there is a grace that God offers us that can overcome our greatest failures and restore us in the most amazing ways. Interesting note for you, all four of the gospel accounts record Peter's denial and betrayal of Jesus. They all make it a point to talk about what Peter did as a sense of significance to Jesus' life. But only John records the restoration of Peter. Only he tells the story that we're about to look at. So we'll start in verse 1. Verse 1, we see Peter and the other disciples are back in the motherland. They're back in Galilee. They're back to where they came from. They're back doing what they know how to do, and that's fishing, right? At this point, Jesus has been resurrected, and he actually has appeared to Peter and the boys on two different occasions. We see that in Luke 24 and Mark 16. So they're aware that he's alive, that he's been resurrected. What they don't know is what that means for their lives. And Jesus had told them in Matthew 28, "Hey, go back to Galilee and wait for my instructions. I'm going to show up." So they're sitting there and waiting, and Peter, like he is, he's a ready, fire, aim kind of guy. He decides that he can't sit still, and so he announces he's going to jump in a boat and go fishing, and six of the other disciples decide to follow him, right? Still kind of being a leader there. Now, if you know anything about the Sea of Galilee, one of the things, it's the lowest freshwater lake in the world, and so fishing's a huge commerce there, and the most common species that you find in the lake was tilapia, kind of these smaller fish, 7 to 8 inches long. And typically, fishermen would fish at night because they wanted to avoid the scorching heat, but also the fact that the fish would spend the daylight in the deeper waters. They'd be hiding among the rocks, but would feel less vulnerable during darkness and thus swim in shallower waters at night. So Peter and the boys, as you can see, they're out on the lake all night long. They're working their butts off, but to no avail. Not a single catch. Like, talk about frustrating. Now, these are seasoned fishermen. Like, this isn't something that should happen to them, but it did. And for Peter, it may have been a little bit like adding injury to insult, right? One failure after another, another tangible reminder of his sin. Who knows at this point what's going on in his head and his heart, but you can see there's a sense that he's frustrated, he's exhausted, and he's confused. As we get to verse 4, at the end of this long and fruitless night, a man shows up on the shoreline. Now, the text tells us that it's Jesus, but the guys out in the boat, they have no idea who he is. And in verse 5, Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish to eat, do you?" That word "children" might translate as friends. Friends, you don't have any fish, do you? It was a common greeting of the day. It was kind of a working man's language and something that you would use. And obviously, the disciples offer a frustrating, like, "No, we don't have any fish." And then the stranger on the beach shouts out some unusual professional instruction. "Hey, cast your net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find fish." Now, honestly, any knowledgeable fisherman in ancient times would have known this was a preposterous suggestion. If there weren't any fish on one side of the boat, why would you toss the nets 10 feet over to the other side? There wouldn't be any fish there either. This was an absurd request for these seasoned fishermen. But yet they comply very willingly. It says, so they cast it. Now, I don't know, were they delirious from having been up all night? At this point, did they just go, we don't care if maybe this will work, and so they do it. Whatever it is, they throw it over to the other side, and they reap the benefits of what Jesus had requested of them. It says, they were not able to haul it in because of the great quantity of fish. Like, this was a miracle that took place for them. And immediately as this was happening to them, I'm sure that Peter and the boys would have been taken back to 3 years ago, when on that very same shoreline, on that very same lake, somebody showed up unannounced as well and gave them similar instructions, and they experienced the same miracle of provision. Luke 5, 1 through 11, you realize that Jesus blessed them in that moment, but not only does he bless them with sort of the financial reward that comes from the fish, but he also calls them into following him in relationship and joining him in purpose. Verse 7, we see that John realizes the connection. He recognizes the man on the shore, and he exclaims, "It is the Lord." The gospel always sort of shows us that John is really the discerning one, and Peter is the impulsive one, because you can see what Peter does right next. So when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. And just like he had in Matthew 14, Peter is always the first one to jump out of the boat and into the water. Right? He threw himself in. I can only imagine the joy and the passion in which he launched himself into the water and tried to swim to his master. I don't know if you've ever wondered, why did he put his clothes on? Right? He had his clothes off for work. Why did he jump in it? It would seem he would just stay in your bathing suit, swim to the shore, then put on some clothes, and then interact with Jesus. But one of the Eastern customs would be is if you were to meet a superior, it would be a sign of respect if you'd put your clothes on. And so what Peter's doing, he's aware who's on the shore. He knows it's his master. And so he puts his clothes on, gets himself wet, and then makes himself to the Lord. And then once they're on the shore, the boys see that Jesus has been busy cooking them breakfast. Verse 9. So when they got to the land, they saw a charcoal fire already made with fish placed on it and bread. Jesus is doing a little Bobby Flay here. Right, he's got a little bit of breakfast going. He's got his menu whipped up for the boys, and he invites them to share a meal with him. Verse 12, come and have breakfast. See, I love what Jesus does here. It's not just the meal itself, but it's the invitation into relationship. Jesus did this all the time in the Gospels. You read through the Gospels, and he's always saying, hey, come and see, come and learn, come and follow, come and rest. Come and dine. He's saying, come, let us enjoy food and fellowship with one another. Can you imagine what Peter is thinking here right now? Peter living with guilt and shame because of his rejection of Christ. Peter feeling the brokenness of relationship because of his betrayal. I bet sitting around that fire, he's actually taken back to a few nights earlier, right, where he was around another fire, and that's where he betrayed his master 3 times. In this moment, he's consumed with his past, he's confined to his mistakes, and he's hopeless in his despair. The great theologian and author C.S. Lewis, in his famous book, The Screwtape Letters, he says this. He says, one of Satan's strategies is to get Christians to become preoccupied with their failures. From then on, the battle is won. Often when we find ourselves in the midst of failure and struggle, we can wallow in self-pity, we can get frozen in our failures, and we can be unable to move on in with our lives. I'm mindful of that in my own life. I think back to different seasons where I fell short and I felt so disqualified for things, whether it was moments in my marriage where I sinned against my wife and thought maybe that relationship was broken in a way that couldn't be repaired, was concerned about what would happen in the future. At times in my life where I allowed work to be sort of a god for me in such an unhealthy place and had to step away from those and wondered if I'd ever been given another opportunity for leadership, or even just times where I wounded my friends with things that I said or did and wondered if those relationships were forever severed. See, we've all experienced failure in some form or fashion, and sometimes we've been convinced that this would forever define us. But here Jesus is saying to Peter, and I think to us, come and break bread with me. Come and enjoy conversation with me. Come and let's deal with your past. Peter's experiencing the reconciling and restoring power of the gospel in this moment on the shoreline. And you see that Jesus initiated all of it, right? All of it. He showed up on that shoreline. He called out to the guys. He told them to cast the net. He provided the miracle. He had breakfast ready. He told them to come. Like that song we sang, right? It's a God. We have a God that initiates with us. We feel like sin separates us, but God initiates. He pursues us because he loves us. That's what he's doing here with Jesus. But Jesus isn't just done from a relationship standpoint. It's not just the relationship that needs to be restored with Peter, but it's also the purpose of Jesus, of Peter's life. See, what Jesus does now is when we get to the question itself, he asks a very simple but I think searching question three times. And it's three questions that actually leads to three confessions, which eventually leads to three exhortations. Verse 15, now when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Jesus starts out this line of questioning actually with an identification. He calls him Simon, son of John. If you remember from John 1, when Jesus first met Peter, he gave him a new name. He said, you are Simon, the son of John, but now you should be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. That's in John 1:42. Peter means rock, means something strong and firm and foundational. Jesus is saying to him, when I change your name, I'm changing your name to Rocky. Like, you're my prize fighter. You're the guy that I'm going to battle with. You're the one that is going to be my strong, tough fighter. But here he calls him Simon. Another way of looking at this, instead of calling him Simon, think about the word shaky. You were rocky, but in this moment, right around that fire at night, you were shaky. It's just a reminder to Peter that he's not lived up to the name that Jesus had called him. And then he asks him, do you love me more than these? Like, who are these? It's probably the disciples who are with him, right? Most likely because remember that Peter had boasted that he was more faithful than the others, and he claimed that he would never fall away even if they did. And Peter's having to eat some pretty humble pie right now in this moment. But I find it interesting that I don't think Jesus is saying these things to shame or condemn him. I think it's a progression in helping restore him back to his true nature. But he asked the same question three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Now, much debate has been made about what kind of love are we talking about here? What words are Peter and Jesus using here? In the English language, we have one word to describe love, and it's often inadequate to describe things because I can say I love my wife and I love ice cream. I love my children and I love Star Wars, which I do. But they're not equated the same. If they are, we need to talk after we're done here tonight, right? But in the Greek, they're different kinds of love. Agape is the self-giving, unconditional love. It's the highest form of love. Phileo is the friendship love of warm affection. Eros is the passionate and sexual expression of love that you find in marriage. And in this exchange, what Peter and Jesus are using is agape and phileo. In the first question, Jesus asks, hey, do you agape me? And Peter answers, why phileo you? Jesus asks, look, do you have a self-giving, unconditional love for me? And Peter, kind of wallowing in his failure, he humbly concedes, look, you know I don't. I just proved that. So instead, I have brotherly love for you. Right? So Jesus commands him, well, in verse 16, tend my lambs. And then a second question, Simon, son of John, do you have unconditional love for me, agape? Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know that I have brotherly love for you, phileo. Once again, Jesus commands, well, then shepherd my sheep. And then the final question, the nail in the coffin for Peter. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? But this time he uses the word phileo, right? He asks him, Peter, do you love me as a brother? That's love that Jesus seems to be meeting Peter where he's at. But in this last question, Peter loses it. It says Peter was hurt because he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? In some translations, it says he's distressed or he's grieved. It's like he's saying, come on, really? A third time? But he realizes in that moment, right, what Jesus is doing here. And I wonder, and the text doesn't say it, but I can almost see a tear in his eye, a sigh in his voice where he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. This is a really painful moment for Peter. But I want us to understand that this isn't punitive pain. This isn't punitive pain. This is redemptive pain. These three questions reflect his three denials. And Jesus is doing some gospel surgery on our boy Peter. And it's about to have a really positive impact on his life. It's about to change him forever. And I want us to remind ourselves that God uses pain in our lives to help us to become our true selves, to be conformed to the image of Christ. We don't like pain. We don't want pain. We don't ask for pain. But pain is a part of God's redemptive work in our lives. Three questions, three confessions. A sweet picture of grace at work in Peter's life. And notice how Jesus doesn't hurry the process of Peter's restoration. Notice what Jesus didn't ask there. Hey, Peter, are you sorry? Right? Because he could have asked that. That would have been quick and easy. We would have moved on. Parents, you ever had this situation? Kid is caught, dead to right. Did it. Kid goes, hey, mom, dad, I'm sorry. Are we done? Are we good? Can we move on? Right? It's that sense of like, man, you know, if I say the magic words, can I get out of sort of the punishment that's to come? You don't see that here. Jesus doesn't let Peter off the hook, right? He's slowing this down. It's a process by which he's restoring him. And he asks him three times, do you love me? He's not asking for behavior modification. He's not asking for moral efforts. He knows that all have fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. He knows that there's not even one righteous. There's no one righteous, not even one, Romans 3:10. And he knows that even our best and most righteous deeds are like filthy garments, Isaiah 64:6. He's after the heart here in this moment. He knows that the greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with what? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, Luke 10:27. Jesus is looking for a humble and a contrite heart that is honest about his past and able to confess his failure, and Peter offers it to him on those shores. Jesus asks this simple and searching question, not because he's confused, not because he's trying to discover what the truth is. He knows the answer, but he wants Peter to come to that conclusion on his own. The questions allow Peter to confess his sin, to realize the depth of that sin, and to receive forgiveness for that sin. It's beautiful. It's the gospel on display. Can I just remind us that grace convicts us. It doesn't condemn us. It convicts us. It doesn't condemn us. It moves us outward towards God instead of inward towards ourselves. Grace restores us to a relationship with our Creator and our Savior. But grace doesn't just restore the relationship part, it restores the purpose part. Remember, three questions, three confessions that Peter gives, but three exhortations from Jesus. Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. Now, Jesus had told Peter that he would be a fisher of men earlier in the Gospels, but now he's going to be a shepherd? Like, is he changing careers here? Like, what's going on? Why is all this talk about livestock? I want to encourage us, it's not quite, you know, as extreme in this. They're similar in the context, but he's using these words to remind Peter of his pastoral calling. Peter thought he had been disqualified for ministry, right? But Jesus says, on the contrary, I believe in you. You're still my guy. The word tend, we might translate as feed. It's talking about providing spiritual nourishment for people, to teach and to train according to God's word. Shepherd, we might translate to take care. And it's talking about providing spiritual support to others to help people grow in their walk with Christ. And that's what a pastor does. A pastor is someone who cares about people's spiritual condition, helping them understand faith and grow in faith and become more like Jesus. The idea of lambs would be the idea of young and inexperienced believers, people who are new to the things of God, like the 3,000 new believers who come to faith on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem after Peter preaches the gospel to all of them. It's this idea of just new believers. Sheep or mature and older believers, this would be the idea of men and women who come to faith and then are going to live out the kingdom of God, who are going to be conformed to the image of Christ. As the gospel spreads and churches are planted all across the world, people are going to need pastors who are going to help them live as the people of God. Jesus is saying to Peter, not only are you restored to relationship with me, but now you're restored to purpose in life. You're not disqualified from ministry as you thought. You were led to believe. But instead, as you've reaffirmed your love for me, you're recommissioned. You're going to be a shepherd of my flock. You're going to pastor my people. And I notice, I love how Jesus says my. He goes, look, these are my sheep. These are my lambs. They're not yours. This isn't going to be Peter's flock. Peter isn't their savior, their king, their shepherd. Right? Instead, he calls Peter to be an under-shepherd, watching over the flock of both these new and seasoned believers. It's why you see 30 years later, as Peter is writing to a group of Gentile Christians in 1 Peter, he tells the elders of a local church, he says this, "Look, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, none under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." It's 1 Peter 5:2. See, Peter took that call in his life to heart and instructed other pastors to do the same, to teach, to care, to help disciple others towards faith in Christ-likeness. Jesus asked the question, "Do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes." Jesus says, "Good, I've got a plan for you. I've got a little job for you. Here's what I'm gonna have you do. You're gonna be the leader of my church. You're gonna be one of the most influential people in the entire New Testament. You're gonna preach the gospel and thousands of people are gonna come to faith. You're gonna perform miraculous deeds like bringing those that were lame can walk and those that were dead will come back to life. You're gonna train new believers and care for mature ones. You're gonna establish churches and equip pastors, and ultimately, you're gonna give your life for me when you're executed on a cross upside down." Isn't that crazy? Jesus entrusted all of this to the one guy, other than Judas the betrayer, who had the most massive failure of all the disciples. Nobody messed up more. Nobody fell harder, nobody, except for Peter. But Jesus provides the grace needed. So as we read the book of Acts and we read the rest of our New Testament, we see that after this moment in time, these three questions indeed lead to the confessions, but they also lead to the exhortation. And Peter's life is never the same. He continues to live out that purpose for his life. He doesn't do it perfectly, continues to fall short along the way, but grace carries him. It sustains him and it grants him the ability to be a follower of Jesus and a shepherd of people. Questions are a mean to an end. They aren't the end. "Do you love me?" was an opportunity for Peter to confess his sin, walk in repentance, and receive grace. It was a place to prove his contrite and humble heart and regain trust in order to move forward in his life. It's a powerful story. It is a beautiful picture of seeing a man who lived in shame and sorrow because of his past be forgiven and offered grace and restored back into relationship and purpose. It is so engaging. I don't know about you, but it was such a blessing and a joy to see this played out as I was studying it. And as I was reading the story, as I was doing all the study for it all, it actually took me back some 30 years in my life, 1992. I was a college freshman living in the dorms at Fresno Pacific. I was privileged to have a best friend named Jeff Harris. I went to school with him since first grade. We were classmates, teammates, constant companions, and I love the guy. I'm especially grateful for his mother, Linda, who had been like a surrogate mother for me growing up. I spent so many days and nights over at the Harris clan, and Linda was so loving and caring towards me. She put up with all of my adolescent antics, and she fed us and took care of us and drove us around. I loved her too. But that year, Linda's son and Jeff's older brother, Rob, passed away due to a heart condition. Tragic loss, to say the least, and heartbreaking for the family. One night after his passing, I was over at their house and hanging out with them like I always did. And I went into one of the bedrooms, and hanging in one of the closets was Rob's leather jacket. Now, this was Rob's favorite jacket. He was his prized possession. He wore it all the time. And as I stared at that jacket as an 18-year-old, immature young man, I had a moment that I can only describe as sheer stupidity, selfishness, and sinfulness. I decided that I was going to take that jacket. I was going to steal it. So I snuck it out the front door. I hid it in my car, and I took it home to my dorm. Now, I never wore the jacket. I couldn't bring myself to actually put it on and wear it, but I also wouldn't bring it back to them. And so it stayed there for a couple days, and the family realized it was missing, kind of put two and two together and realized that I had taken it. So sure enough, somebody knocks on my dorm and says, "Hey, do you have Rob's jacket?" And I gotta say, "Yeah," and I had to give it back. And I remember in that moment, I was just stricken with fear and remorse and guilt. I remember going, "What have I done? How could I have done something so stupid?" Grief and sorrow filled my soul. This would forever define me. And then I realized I was going to have to face Linda. what was I going to say to a grieving mother who had just lost her oldest son and then had been betrayed by her surrogate son? I was condemned, and I remember feeling so much fear about what her response would be to me. So I go over to the house, and I walk into the living room, and she's sitting there. And I don't remember, 30 years ago, I don't remember exactly what I said. All I do know is I told her how sorry I was and how selfish I was and how much I had hurt her. And I waited for the hammer to drop, knowing that I deserved it. Linda looked at me, and she offered me the one thing I didn't deserve, and that was grace. She told me that she loved me, and that even though she was deeply hurt by my actions, she would forgive me. She embraced me, and I wept in her arms. And to this day, I have never experienced the kind of love and acceptance that Linda showed me in that moment. It was a tangible expression of the gospel, and I never forgot it. Her act restored that relationship between her and I, and it changed me. And it allowed me to move forward in my life without guilt or shame. Friends, why does Jesus ask this simple and searching question? I think the answer is obvious for Peter. Peter is wallowing in his sin and his failure. He was convinced that this would forever define him, that he had been divorced from a relationship with Christ, and that he was disqualified for future ministry. When Jesus meets him in his worst moment, he shows up and initiates with him in an act of grace to restore that relationship and his purpose in life. But that question isn't just for Peter on the shoreline after his failure. I think Jesus poses that question to us here today because you and I are people who have fallen short of his glory. We've sinned against his commands. We're people who have screwed up our marriages, our careers, our lives. We're people who have been disqualified from community, opportunity, even ministry due to our selfish and sinful acts. We're people who have lost our identity and purpose because of what we've done. But here's the good news. See, we have a God whose heart is to reconcile, not reject. We have a God whose heart is to convict, not condemn. And we have a God whose heart is to restore, not ruin. And in a cancel culture where our failures are put on display for the world to destroy and to divorce, the gospel invites us into a righted relationship and a renewed purpose. And it's the invitation to be known, accepted, and loved by God. And it's not dependent upon our moral deeds or our good behavior, because who of us could match up to that? No, it's dependent upon the grace of Jesus Christ and that finished work on the cross. Here at the Well Community Church, we want to be a place where we are allowed to be authentic about our sin and our failure, and yet to be restored through God's grace. We want to be people who are honest. We should be the most honest people in the world about our sin and failure because there's grace. That we can be honest about those things, that we can bring those things before the Lord, that we can walk in the light as he is in the light, that we can have fellowship with one another, that we confess our sins, that we might be forgiven of our sins, as 1 John 1 talks about. This is the idea of embracing the gospel in our lives, and it is the only hope that we have in this world. It's the only hope that we have. As we bring our time together to a close, I just have three questions. The Lord was just stirring me that I'd like to ask you to consider based on this passage. He said we wanted to understand the context, but also I think there's an application to our life. So three questions. Number one is, what have you done in your past or even present that you think defines you, divorces you, or disqualifies you? Is there anything going on in your life that you're living in shame or guilt about? Is there anything that you live with regret and remorse? The question is, are you willing to bring that into the light and confess it? What would it look like for you to be honest before the Lord and even bring it before another person? Question number two, how do you answer the question, do you love me? Can you honestly express to the Lord with a humble and contrite heart your sorrow for your sin? Can you tell him that you love him even when you screw up? Are you able to realize how much you need him and are dependent upon him and just share that with him? Even as we were doing that, as I was thinking about the songs we were singing this evening, that ability just to be able to say, yes, Lord, I do love you, even when I fall short. And then question number three, will you walk in grace as a means of restoring relationship and purpose? Look, sin has consequences, no doubt, but can you realize that grace trumps all? that what Jesus did for Peter, he is more than capable for doing for you. That confession leads to forgiveness, that repentance leads to grace, and you can have both. That's my heart for you. That's my heart for me, that we might experience God's grace and live these renewed and restored lives, not being defined or disqualified from our past, but being empowered for God's glory and for his purposes and his kingdom. And I'm grateful. I'm grateful for a Savior that asks a simple and searching question that allows not only Peter, but us to move forward with our lives. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Man, what an amazing story. Just a picture of you showing up in Peter's just darkest moment, and in the place where he had just failed so epically, where he was living with guilt and shame and wallowing in regret and remorse. And you came and initiated with him, and you offered him, even through those questions, an opportunity to confess and to realize, God, that he had fallen short, but that your grace was sufficient. And as we think about Peter's life and things that you did post that experience, we're amazed that your grace continued to sustain him. But we realize that, man, we're like Peter. We fall short, we betray, we don't obey. We're not who we always want to be. And God, we're grateful that this story reminds us that your grace is available to us as well, that we might confess, yes, Lord, we love you and we need you and we're grateful for your grace. And so, God, would you use this to continue to help us to live that out, to embrace the gospel day in and day out in a way that brings you glory, brings good to us, and is a testimony to a world that is in so desperate need of grace. Would you allow us to live that out in our lives and share that with others? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.